We're going to focus in this morning on Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. We are, of course, celebrating Reformation Month. And during the time of the Reformation, or what we are celebrating that started the Reformation, was in 1517, a German Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. There was a lot of things, of course, that Martin Luther was protesting against, specifically of that of indulgences. But what grew out of that was coming back to a right understanding of the Scripture and its authority in our lives, a right understanding of salvation, and a clear understanding as well of the very being of God, of who He really is. So in light of the Reformation, in light of the things that were being brought out during those times as well, this morning we are studying over Isaiah 6, specifically on the holiness of God. If ever there was a specific attribute of God that was diminished in our day, it would be the holiness of God. Too many churches view God in human terms or according to a human idea, and we have to understand something about God's holiness, which is His otherness. It's trying to communicate God's otherness by speaking of His holiness, that God is in a category all to Himself. He is unlike man. He doesn't think like a man. He doesn't act like a man. He doesn't speak as a man. He is altogether separate. In Him there is no darkness. In Him there is no sin whatsoever. This is something that is very different from, in our day, a common view that is held by God, but also it distinguishes God from the pagan religions of history. In the pagan religions, their gods were just as immoral as man. Their gods would get angry and do things that were just immoral. Their gods would commit acts of immorality, all kinds of things. The gods of the people were always like them. But the God of Scripture and the God who exists is altogether separate. He is unlike us in every way. And especially when we look at His holiness. And His holiness is something that when we gaze upon it, when we view God in light of His holiness, it should indeed strike fear in our hearts, because we recognize that we are not holy. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. And when you stand in the presence of the Holy One, you can't help but be humbled before Him and then be put in awe. You know, we use that word awesome a lot. This is awesome, that's awesome, whatever. Well, the word, in, as it's used specifically of God, is that it's something that strikes terror and awe at the same time. And when we view God in His holiness, that's exactly what occurs within our hearts. Fear is struck within us, recognizing that we're not holy. And yet, we are still drawn towards Him in light of who He really is and the grace that we have received. So we're going to look at this passage. One of my favorite texts of Scripture is here in Isaiah 6 that describes to us holiness of God, and this is something that we truly need to grasp, because if we understand to the best of our ability, or we begin to understand better the holiness of God, then it has an effect over every part of our lives, because we begin to grow more appreciative of the salvation that He has granted to us in light of who He is, that we desire even more to serve the Holy One that has saved us and to walk before Him in a way that is honoring to Him. Understanding this rightly indeed has a great effect on our lives. Let's look at this passage together. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to go ahead and just read all of Isaiah 6. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible Word of the living God. Let us hear the Word of the living God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. He said, Go and tell this people, Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, thank you so much for this portion of your word. Thank you for what it teaches us of your holiness, that we may have an even greater reverence as we come before you, standing in awe at the majesty and the splendor of our God. Father, teach us this morning and move within our hearts and give us understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may see you in all your glory and render to you worship that is acceptable in your sight and a sacrifice life that is pleasing to you. Father, move within our midst. Speak to your people this morning and bless the preaching of your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children say, Amen. Please be seated. A beautiful picture of God in all His majesty and splendor. Isaiah, this is Isaiah's commission, being commissioned by the Lord to be the prophet to the people of Israel. This occurred, as what he says here, in the year of King Uzziah's death. And this was something so significant, by the way, to Isaiah, that throughout the rest of his book, the book of Isaiah, he uses the word, or the title rather, the Holy One of Israel, at least 25 times throughout the remainder of his epistle. This vision of the Lord affected him so greatly that it changed his entire life and changed the trajectory of his life. It occurred in a time of national crisis for the people of Israel. In the year of King Uzziah's death, specifically Judah, for the people of Judah. At this time, the two were split into separate kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. King Uzziah was a king of Judah. He came to the throne at the age of 16. He reigned for 50 years in Jerusalem. 50 years this king reigned. He began his reign doing that which is good and pleasing in the sight of God, and then the end of his reign was one of shame and disgrace. In 2 Chronicles, hold your place here in Isaiah 6. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, we read of what happened to King Uzziah. The Lord was blessing him. The Lord was allowing him to have victory and war and all of that. Verse 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." Uzziah's reign ended in disgrace and shame. He was smitten by the Lord, given leprosy because he acted corruptly and did that which was not permitted for him to do. For he entered into the holy place and was going to burn incense, and that was only given for the sons of Levi to do that. If you were a priest, you could enter into the temple and you could burn incense and do the things that were given for the priest to do. A king was not at all permitted by the Lord to enter into the temple. But Uzziah, being full of pride, entered in to burn incense. He was opposed by the chief priest, Azariah, and 80 other priests. He became enraged when they were rebuking him to get out of the temple. And for his sin, the Lord smitten him with leprosy. And so then he was cut off from the people, and he stayed in his own place by himself for the remainder of his days. In the year that he died, a year of national crisis for the people of Judah, their king, after reigning for 50 years, died. And it's debated among theologians whether or not Isaiah is actually at the temple or Isaiah has this vision of the heavenly temple. But either way, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." In the time that the king of Judah died, Isaiah sees the king on his throne, high and lifted up, he says. He uses this word, you'll notice in verse 1, when he says, "I saw the Lord." You have a capital L, then lowercase O, R, and D. And the translators are giving us the indication that the word that is being used here is the supreme title for God in the Old Testament, which is Adonai, the Master, the Sovereign. Isaiah, during the time of national crisis, sees Adonai sitting on his throne. He's still ruling and reigning in the time that everyone else was mourning the death of their king. He saw the Lord on a throne. The Lord was not pacing back and forth. The Lord was not wringing his hands wondering, "What are we going to do? King Uzziah died. How are the people going to respond now?" etc. He's sitting on his throne. And that's an indication to us that as he is seated on his throne, he is still ruling and reigning, and everything is going according to plan. He is high and exalted. He is lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the entire temple. R.C. Sproul speaks of monarchs, saying that the status of a monarch was often communicated by the beauty of their robes. What it was made of and the size indicated the degree of grandeur that was associated with that monarch. So, the longer the train on the robe of a monarch, the greater grandeur that this particular monarch had. And you see Adonai sitting on His throne, and the train of His robe fills every inch of the temple, demonstrating what grandeur and splendor and majesty that He has. He is the great King over the entire cosmos, high and lifted up, exalted, demonstrating His transcendence above every other. Then Isaiah says, seraphim stood above Him. Seraphim is a plural of seraph. It is actually used of poisonous snakes in other places of the Scripture, like when the Lord sent the vipers into the camp of Israel, fiery serpents. When here used of the angelic host, it conveys that they are the fiery ones. And this is very, very interesting here. That these seraphim, which are distinguished from cherubim, cherubim have four wings, seraphim have six, these angelic beings, they stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. You have this amazing vision of not only the Lord seated on His throne and high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filling the temple and the grandeur and majesty that is being conveyed there, but then you see these angelic beings that are around the throne of God, flying around, and with two wings they cover their face, because even being in the immediate presence of God, they cannot look upon Him. They cannot look upon the Lord their God. With two, they cover their feet, a sign of their creatureliness. It's almost as if they're really just, with the picture that's being given, that they're trying to erase themselves out of the picture in one sense. And with two, they fly. They are always ready to do the very bidding of God. It's amazing to think that these are seraphim, and the definition being the fiery ones, as they are in the immediate presence of God. And when you get into the immediate presence of God, the Scripture talks about His glory, the brilliance of light that surrounds the very being of God. That they are so close to Him that they are literally on fire with the glory of God. This is their domain. This is where they dwell, in the presence of their Creator, always ready to do His bidding. And they sing to one another. They call out one to another and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Notice there in verse 3 that the word Lord is in all capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now the translators are giving us the indication of the name that's being used of God here, which is the sacred name of God, which is Yahweh. God's personal name, Yahweh. They cry out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts," they say. "The sovereign over all the armies of heaven." They are giving us emphasis on the holiness of God. That He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy, meaning He's holier than something else. But He's holy, 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 the holiest of all. Theologians refer to that as the trihagion, the three times holy. They cry out one to another, singing back and forth of God's holiness, that the whole earth is full of His glory. Derek Thomas speaks of the idea that's being conveyed here of the whole earth is full of the glory of God, meaning that the whole earth is full of the presence of God, showing the nearness of God. That if you take the particular scriptures of like Psalm 19 or Psalm 8, that Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." That creation itself testifies of a Creator. When you look at the stars, as He says in Psalm 8, "What is man that You are mindful of him? Or the son of man that You even care for him?" When you're looking at creation and you're seeing the beauty of all creation reflected back into the beauty of its Creator. That the whole earth is full of the presence of God, full of the nearness of God. That He is always near, though He is high and transcendent. At one calling out to another, it says, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." Not only are the angels crying out back and forth of the holiness of God, but the inanimate objects that are in the temple itself are shaking at the very presence of the Holy One who is seated on the throne. The temple is filling with smoke. And then Isaiah says this in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." In the Scripture we read, especially when you get into Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, you read of the blessings of Israel and the curses that are given to Israel upon disobedience. A woe is a divine curse. It is an oracle of doom. You have the opposite of that, of course, which is blessing. Blessed is he who mourns. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus used that a lot during His Sermon on the Mount. Isaiah doesn't see this necessarily as a blessing. He doesn't look up like many Christians think they can today and look up and say, "Oh, there's my homeboy. There's my BFF. There's my co-pilot." Not at all. Isaiah shakes in fear as he is gazing upon the Holy One, and he calls down a divine curse upon himself. "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am coming undone. I am being destroyed," he says. "Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He was put in utter fear being in the presence of God, gazing upon His holiness. Because that is the proper response to seeing the holiness of God. And notice something, and I love what R.C. Sproul says on this. He says the angels that are there circling the very throne of God are not crying out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy, grace, 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 love, love, love." When you think of how Christians view God today, the one attribute that they always talk about is God's love. God is love. And somehow or other, since God is love, then that means He permits anything, any kind of a sin, any kind of a lifestyle, and that is nonsense. The one attribute of God that is elevated above every other, that encompasses the very sum of the very being of God, is that He is holy. And His love is a holy love. And His grace is a holy grace. And His mercy is a holy mercy. And the proper response upon seeing this and understanding this is to know and to understand that when you stand in the presence of God, that you are immediately aware of your sinfulness in light of the Holy One. This not only occurred with Isaiah, but it also occurred with the disciples. You remember the account that we went over in Matthew of the disciples when they are on the Sea of Galilee and a great storm comes upon the sea, and Jesus is in the back of the boat and He's sleeping. Jesus is sleeping. And the disciples are in fear of their lives, and they go and they wake Him up and they say, "Lord, do something. We're dying here." And so Jesus stands up. He rebukes the wind and the sea, and everything becomes calm. But the text goes on to say that the disciples were exceedingly fearful. They were no longer fearful of the storm, of the great waves that were coming against the boat, or the great winds that were coming against the boat. Once everything went calm, the disciples were exceedingly fearful. Their fear amplified, not because of the storm, but because of the One who controlled the storm, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. That in that moment, He put His holiness on display, and they were in utter fear. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus performs this great miracle of the great catch of the fish, that Peter falls down at the feet of Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." That in those moments that Peter understood Jesus' otherness, His holiness, and was immediately put in fear because he recognized that he was not holy. In another passage of Scripture, and I'll have you turn there, Revelation chapter 1, very last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, this is John. This is the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. How did he react when seeing the holiness of Christ? In Revelation 1, beginning in verse 9, this is amazing. Listen to what the Scripture says here. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, "Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." You have John the disciple, John the apostle, who is penning the book of Revelation here, the unveiling of Christ, and he sees the Lord Jesus in all of His glory and majesty and all of His holiness. And this is the same John that reclined upon the bosom of the Lord at the Last Supper. He had a closeness with Christ. That's why he was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when that disciple saw Jesus in all His glory, he fainted at the mere sight of Him. That terror had stricken his heart to the point that he fell at His feet like a dead man. And then you have our Lord Jesus coming to John and placing His right hand on him, saying, "Fear not. Fear not." John was immediately taken back at the presence of Christ in all His holiness being put on display. This is what Isaiah feels. This fear and terror that is gripping his heart as he is seeing the King, the Lord of hosts. He's seeing Adonai. He's seeing Yahweh. And in fact, just to go a little further, the one that he is indeed seeing is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go to the Gospel of John and you read in the Gospel of John chapter 12, John quotes from Isaiah 6, and he says that it was Isaiah who saw the glory of Christ. This is Christ that we're seeing seated on His throne, who is referred to as Adonai, the Supreme One, which the Greek equivalent of that in the New Testament is Kurios, which is used of Jesus as well, the Lord Jesus. Or when you look in Philippians chapter 2, and the text says that, "And God has given Him a name that is above every name, which is Lord," Kurios, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Adonai, the Supreme One, the Master, the Sovereign. Isaiah says, I'm coming undone. I'm ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. This is one part that he specifically identified of himself that was cause of sin. A man of unclean lips. This also goes back to what Jesus would say as well, that it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, but that which comes out of the man. For out of the mouth comes murders and adulteries and fornications. It is in what is what's in the heart of man is what proceeds out of the mouth. Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm ruined and I'm coming undone because my eyes have seen the King. The King of all the universe. The King of the cosmos. The Creator of all who rules over every part of His creation. The Lord of hosts. This was his response to seeing God. To seeing the glorious, exalted Christ. He had no thoughts of like people have today. That it's all about me, it's all about you. Or that worship begins with our felt needs. Because what Isaiah is seeing here first is the worship that he's ready to render is because of seeing Him. Nothing about himself. And it goes back to what Alistair Begg says, worship begins with God and His glory, not with man and his needs. Upon Isaiah's confession of his sin, the text says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. They would take coals from the altar on the Day of Atonement. He came at Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Imagine this. This is Isaiah's vision. This is Isaiah's experience. But Isaiah is so awestruck at the very majesty and splendor of God, his King, that when the angel who is holding the coal with tongs comes to him and touches it to his lips, you can imagine the sizzling that would take place there, but there is nothing even given here that Isaiah even flinched at what was being done. And it was a symbolic act that was being done here, demonstrating of Isaiah's cleansing. It wasn't to torture him, it wasn't to punish him, it was to cleanse him, the very part that he identified was the cause of his sin. He said nothing. He didn't say, ouch. He didn't say, why are you doing this? He didn't say anything because he was so awestruck at seeing the vision of the glorious Christ. Notice what had to happen, though, before Isaiah is ever commissioned to do anything for the Lord. A cleansing had to take place first. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. You have been forgiven, he says. People think, for whatever reason, and they say this a lot, that when we approach the Lord, they say, you can come as you are. Come as you are. Dear friends, no, you cannot come as you are. Because it is who you are by nature that the wrath of God abides on us. We have to come in the way that Jesus said to come. We have to come in faith. We have to approach the throne of God in repentance, coming before Him, casting all our care upon Him as He is our only hope of salvation. We don't come as we are because the implication is that I can come and I can keep my sin with me. No. You cannot come as you are. I cannot come as I once was. Something had to take place, a cleansing, which is what we refer to as salvation. When you repent before the Lord and you acknowledge before the Lord, as Isaiah does here, He confesses before the Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm deserving of this oracle of doom to come upon me. When we acknowledge who we really are before God and we cry out for mercy, God, have mercy on me and save me. We are humble before the Holy One. And what takes place in salvation that we have went over before is that the Spirit of God causes a cleansing on the inside to give us a new desire where we want to cast all that we are upon Christ in faith, and that we want to repent of our sins, and we want the salvation that only God can provide and to commit our lives to Him. That act of saving faith is a demonstration of the Spirit of God within us, that He is indeed cleansing us. In Christ, our sins are taken away and our iniquities are taken away. Because if we remember this, Isaiah is standing before Christ, who in time to come would become a man and carry out all that was necessary for salvation. That's why he could say to them, your sins are forgiven. Because the great King who is sitting on the throne is saying, I'm dying for him. I'm bearing his penalty. Take the tongs, touch it to his mouth, he's forgiven. He acted in faith. It's an amazing thing to think and to understand that this glorious one is the one who's going to carry out all that's necessary for salvation. It's going to be the glorious Adonai who is going to take on the form of man and to actively fulfill the law of God. He's going to satisfy God's justice. And He's going to rise again to give us the promise of eternal life. This glorious one emptied Himself, as what Paul says in Philippians 2. He laid aside His divine prerogatives. He became a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Your sins are forgiven, he says. Because in time he would come to pay the penalty. An amazing thought. Because we're seeing him in all his glory here. So what then is the proper response to this? Well, you notice something. After he receives this cleansing, it is only then that the Lord commissions him to do something. To be the prophet to the people. We don't come as we are. We don't do what we desire, only what we desire for selfish gain or any of that. Our lives are dedicated specifically to Christ because of this kind of a cleansing and redemption that He provides to us. We don't deserve any mercy. We don't deserve any love. What we deserve is the same thing that Isaiah is calling upon himself, a divine curse. That's what we deserve. Each one of us here have broken the law of God, which is cosmic treason. All of us have sinned against the Holy One who is high and lifted up. All of us were rebels, actively participating in our sin and enjoying it while we were rebelling against Him. But in God's appointed time, He sends Christ into the world to die the death of sinners. And He did so that you and I may receive grace. That though we were rebels before God, that God changed our hearts. He granted us faith. He brought us into His perfect presence to adopt us as children of God. He cleanses our iniquity. Cleanses us from the inside out, that we may be holy before Him. Because that's what He has called you to, dear friend. Because He is holy, He is intrinsically holy. meaning that He is by His very nature holy. Altogether separate. If I were to take this sheet of paper here, to tear it, God is a cut above us. That's what it means. He is altogether separate from man. But yet He has had grace upon us and He has set us apart as holy. And so what do we do then but put into practice what the calling of God has made us? That we are now to be separate from the world. Not to have the same morals as the world. Not to have the same thoughts as the world or the mouth like the world. But we are now to be holy before God. And now to do the things that God commands us to do, because that's what the holy ones are supposed to do. To be altogether separate from the world as our great Holy One is separate as well. Do you understand what grace that you have truly received, beloved? It is only after the Holy One cleanses us that we can say that we have received the love of God. And that love of God is continually with us. You understand that? You understand what cleansing has occurred and what great price was paid in order for you and me to come into the presence of God. And I know I've said it before, but I can't help but say it again. That when you think about what the Lord Jesus has done for us, when you look at what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul Washer gave a great analogy of this that I love and I'll never forget. That imagine yourself in your own cesspool of all your refuse, all your nastiness, all your wickedness. And you're not treading the top, as what many Christians think, that you're over here, they liken salvation as that you're treading water, you're about to go under, you're about to drown, and then Jesus throws you a life preserver. That is nonsense. You are dead at the bottom of your own cesspool. Of all your wickedness and sin, you are dead. And here, the Holy One, who is the one who is high and lifted up, who is altogether pure, the epitome of purity in His very being and everything that He does. He wades into your cesspool and He dives in head first. He brings you up. He wipes off your mouth and He breathes in you the breath of life. And He cleanses you. And then He dresses you in His own robe and He makes you His own. That's what the Holy One has done for you and me. And He did it on the cross. He did it by His life and by His death to redeem us and to make us holy in the sight of God. That's what Christ has done for you. What He has done for me. And what then does it take to receive that salvation? To acknowledge that you're a sinner before God. In need of His mercy and grace. And to believe. That's it. Believe that Christ did everything necessary for your salvation. And through Him, you can know that love of God. That you can know peace in your life. If we have a right understanding of God, that's what affects every other part of our lives. That we would do right before Him. To love each other as we should, and especially to seek to love Him as we should. Understand the greatest attribute of God that is elevated above every other is that God is holy. Don't lose that. Don't lose that for a cheap Christianity that wants to tell you that God is all love. Indeed, God is love. God has a holy love. Let us stand in awe of our great Creator and our great Redeemer, and live in a way that would honor Him because of all that He has done for us. Amen. Let's stand if you would. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, how we thank You so much for what grace and mercy that we have received in Christ. Thank You for not giving us what we deserve, which all of us deserve. Not one of us here could ever say we don't deserve Your wrath, for indeed we do. We thank You for the mercy and grace that You have extended to us. Thank You for setting us apart unto Yourself, no longer to be common, but to be holy. Thank You for the love that You have granted to us, that we can rejoice in the fact of being in Christ, that the same love that You love Christ with is the same love that You love us with. Thank You so much for the gift of salvation. And I pray, Father, that we would continue just to seek to do what's right in Your eyes and to walk worthy of our calling, but to seek even more so to learn of You, of who You really are, that our knowledge of You would drive our worship of You, a worship as we come here collectively, our individual worship, as we are at home or wherever we may be, that we would stand in awe of the majesty and the splendor of our great King. Father, I pray that You be glorified in us. And if there's any here that may not know You, Father, I pray that You would touch their hearts and bring them to faith. And we would always give You the praise and honor for what mercy You extend to sinners. Father, be glorified, be magnified in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's children say, Amen.